ministry, he would mention, "Have you not read?" And then he would say, "Thus it has been fulfilled." And it didn't even appear in the original book there would be a prophecy at all. And yet it was. And so God's word is filled with prophecy, and it's very, very important for us to see that. Last week, if you remember, and for those of you who are not here, just a very quick review, I drew a line across the board, had a handout. I think maybe there might be a copy or two available. And that line represented the history of humanity from creation to the return of Christ, and actually before and after that as well. And what I did is I put on the above that line the most positive promises that God gives us, the prophecies of eternal life, the prophecy of being able to be in the kingdom of God, and all of the promises of a city yet to come, those promises which were seen and understood and embraced by the faithful people of old, even the prophets who looked to the promises rather than to the details of the individual prophecies that they had been given. I wanted us to see that above that line are all of those good things, and below that line then I drew some of the prophecies that deal with the governments of this world as they are influenced by the adversary who was already at work from the time of the creation of Adam and Eve and before. So that's a very, very quick review. Today I want to speak of that subject that begins with the story of a dream that was given to a king. Long ago in Babylon, where many of God's people had been enslaved, and the treasures of Solomon's temple had been placed in the temple of pagan gods, and where the gold and the treasures of the king's house had been used to decorate and enrich the homes of the people of Babylon. There was a merciless and despotic king, Nebuchadnezzar, who was given a vision by God. Through this message today, I want to emphasize on what God was doing. It's not just on what God showed would happen, but on what God is doing. This vision came in a dream that was so troubling that the king was unable to sleep, and he became anxious in spirit to understand the dream. What did it mean? In the Chaldean, Babylonian culture, dreams were considered to be very important things, and so the king had around him wise men and magicians and people called Chaldeans who were skilled in astrology and different things of trying to figure out and understand dreams and things like that. So this king was troubled to the point that he wanted all of his wise men, astrologers, and Chaldeans to reveal to him not only the meaning of the dream, but the dream itself. And he wanted them to know for sure that they could tell him what he dreamed and then interpret it. Then he would know that they, in fact, had the correct answer to it. And he commanded, when they couldn't do that, that they all be killed. And so they began, his guard, the captain of the guard and all of the guard under him, began killing the wise men. And in that process, they sought out Daniel and his companions to kill them too. And that's when Daniel began to say wisely, but with urgency, "Why is the king so urgent about this?" And then Arioch, the guard, who apparently knew him, told him what was happening. And so Daniel asked for time and said, "Let us have time." And he went to his friends, and together they sought God and asked God to help tell them what was happening and how to find their way through this event that was unfolding. This is how the story starts, at least today. A very intense and dramatic event, people being killed for what this king wanted them to do and they couldn't do. But as we'll see, this was neither the beginning nor the ending of the story. But that's where we come into it. Today in this second sermon in the series on prophecy, there are things I'd like to cover for you. There are two main points that I want to show you today from the scriptures. I'm having trouble keeping my notes from sliding off today. There are two main things that I want to show you from the scriptures, not from opinion, not from history books, but from the scriptures. And the first one is this, that God guides the course of human events to work out his purpose all the way through the course of human history. And to accomplish this goal, to show that God is the one working this out, we'll follow the thread of events that lead up to this dream that was given by God to King Nebuchadnezzar. There's some history. It doesn't just start there. It started more than 100 years before this, when the details began to fall into place. And then secondly, the goal today is that I want us to consider the biblical evidence by which the four kingdoms of Daniel 2 can be identified. Those kingdoms that were represented by that image, then we'll talk about that as we get into it. How can we know for sure what those four kingdoms are or were? And because this is an important part, as we advance next week and beyond in this series, we need to have this understanding of the four kingdoms of Daniel 2, because that will give us a pattern to follow that will help us to understand and fit in place all of the other prophecies, those that come later in Daniel about the beasts that he saw, and those that we find in Revelation, for instance, and in other books, and that are mentioned even in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We need to understand this image of with the four metals, and so to do that, we're going to look in the scripture to find the answers for that. But let's go back first, and let's see this thread of this pattern of God working things out, so that by the time of Daniel in chapter 2, many details had already come to pass that had been prophesied. And we see, therefore, that God was working even to bring all of that together so that Daniel was in the right place at the right time, and God revealed this new information that he gave in that dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. Where do we start? For me, and I've done a lot of research on this last week or so, I've actually rewritten my notes three times. I go, they're so big, where do I start? And I just wanted to focus on these two things. God is doing this, and how do we understand what those four kingdoms are? So let's turn back, go back about 115 years before this, and we're going to do that by turning to 2 Kings chapter 20. And we're going to pick up the story here, and I'll just tell part of it to save time so we can advance through the rest of the message as well. But in 2 Kings 20, we pick up the time of this King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a good king. He did many good things and was blessed for it. But the time came when he became ill. In verse 1 of chapter 20 of 2 Kings, in these days Hezekiah was sick near death. I wonder what mattered to him that day. He was sick and near death. And so Isaiah the prophet, and you begin to realize who was there and contemporary with some of these things that we read about. Now we're about 115 years before the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. About four or five generations of kings came after Hezekiah before all of those things happened. But watch what was already in play regarding Babylon. So Isaiah comes and tells the king to get his things in order so that he would, you know, he was going to die. And the king was upset, Hezekiah, and as Isaiah was leaving, the king turned on his right side in his bed and prayed to God, and God said, I will heal you, I'll give you 15 more years. And Isaiah, before he reached the outer court, turned around and came back and gave that good news to Hezekiah. But we find something in verse 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon. Oh, so here we begin seeing the thread develop. Babylon sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them. Because, see, there was an envoy or a group of people who came with this letter. They didn't just mail it back then. They had to bring the letter from Babylon to Jerusalem and to be able to hand this to the king. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures. Now, it doesn't speak of this in direct terms, but notice how it's always his treasures and his things. It's not what God had accumulated and given to them. The silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So here he's got these visitors from Babylon who come, and he says, look at all this wealth. Look at all my wealth. Come see the temple. Look how much gold and silver we have here. And something happened. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. And so the result we find in verse 17. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. So you see that? The thread begins. And all the treasures of the king's house and of the temple, the treasures that were in Jerusalem, would be carried away to Babylon. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you. These are details, these are prophecies that we can track and actually happened, and we can see them in the scriptures, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king. They would be made so they could not bear children. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. So Hezekiah still saying, well, at least it's not in my lifetime. People in the future can deal with that. At least there'll be peace in my lifetime. And so he died. So we see that picks up the time period. There were kings after him, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, about 114 years and 3 months by the reckoning we can find in Scripture before we find what happened at the time of Daniel. Let's turn to 2 Kings 24 in verse 1 and 2. This is when Judah is now overrun by its enemies. In his days of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent. Who sent this? The Lord. The Lord is always involved in orchestrating these events. It's not that the Lord caused them all, but the Lord said to all of the people in Moses' day, it's the same for us now, if we obey him, there are blessings. If we disobey, there are cursings. And he would rather bless us than curse us, but if he has to curse us, he's in control of it. And that's what he was doing here. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians. So there were waves of invasion coming into Judah and into Jerusalem. This didn't happen just on a one-time in with Nebuchadnezzar and a one-time out and everything happened. This occurred over a long time. I can at least put 19 years into this by looking at all the different scriptures and seeing the timelines. bands of Moabites and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord. This was his way of getting their attention and saying, if you're going to disobey me in these areas of keeping the Sabbath, of bringing idols into and worshiping them. They even set up idols inside the temple. They did things that were worse than the nations that God had driven out. They put their sons and daughters through the fire. You know what that means? They sacrificed babies. According to the word which the Lord he had spoken by his servants the prophets, surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. And so we see the reason for these. But again, it was God who was doing it. What I'm doing here is I'm showing the thread so that we can see that God prophesied something and it happened. And he said, if take care of it, there will be more. And that happened, and more. And we see all the way through, God was bringing to pass exactly what he said. In verse 18, it says in 2 Kings 24, let's read from verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. When a city is besieged like it was then, that takes months and sometimes years. They blockade the city so the people inside cannot get out. They can't go and replenish their food supplies or their water. They basically starve them out. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as the servants were besieging it. So the king actually came there himself. And then Jehoiachin, who was the king who followed Jehoiakim of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. It's, again, fulfilling what was told to Hezekiah. And some of those who will be of you, that your descendants would be taken to Babylon. And so we see this unfolding, the details, one after another, just coming right to pass. And perhaps Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in charge of this, but no, God had set it up and said this was what would happen. We see it from this side and say, look how right God was. And as we look in verse 18, it says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And so there's an 11-year time period right there of Zedekiah, who was a king who was set up by Nebuchadnezzar. After some of this big first wave of people taken into captivity and removed into Babylon, and a lot of the treasures were taken on that first big wave, but he left them there, and he put in place this king who he named Zedekiah. And in verse 20 it says, for because of the anger of the Lord this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. And then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So this puppet king Zedekiah that had been set up, finally after 11 years he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and that really enraged the king Nebuchadnezzar. And so then the big one comes. We find that later in 2 Kings 25. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month. And all of these details, by the way, they're really important. If you wanted to really study these things, and you could put the dates and how long it took and which month and even which day, these are relevant details that would help us to prove again and again the validity of God's word. That Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and camped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. This was a 3-year siege. They just impounded the whole city, basically. And by the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become, so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Other verses talk about how bad it was and the things that were done. And then the city wall was broken through. By the way, these are all important details that come into play in other prophecies about the end time. Things about when the Messiah would come, things about what would be done at the end of this age, they all relate back to the same time period. And all the men of the war fled at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city, and the king went by the way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered before him. Again, these are prophecies fulfilled. Let's skip down to a little bit further here. Verse 7, then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. I'm showing this to show the cruelty that, you know, God said he would punish them, and indeed this was great punishment. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon, as had been told before. And in verse 9, he burned the house of the Lord. So here the temple is burned. One reason it was burned, by the way, there was so much wood in that building too. The ceilings, some of the walls were built by the cedars of Lebanon. If you read back and find about the construction of the Temple of Solomon, you realize there were 30,000 Israelites who were sent to Lebanon, and where they purchased wood, and they went into the great forests of Lebanon. Imagine that. Lebanon is so different now. They went there, and with several thousand of the people who lived in Lebanon as well helping, it was a purchase and a long project of cutting and bringing that timber and putting it into the temple. There was a lot of wood to burn there, and a lot of that wood was overlaid with gold. And one reason the temple was burned is because they were melting the gold out of all of the areas where they couldn't quite get it and reach it. And then the gold went down, and then they tore the temple apart, moving the stones so they could get the gold from underneath. There are a lot of things you can find in history. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, that is all the houses of the great men, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. So what I'm showing here is that there were prophecies that were fulfilled before Daniel comes into contact with the king Nebuchadnezzar. And then we could move on. You see, in Jeremiah 38, I want to show you this. It's very interesting. And it's okay if I take extra time and we only get through part of this today, because we'll be able to come back again and look at it. In Jeremiah 38, in verse 28, it says this. Now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. He was actually, if you read in the next chapter, in verse 39, chapter 39, he was in prison, and Nebuchadnezzar knew that he was there and commissioned his general to make sure that Jeremiah was brought out safely and cared for. And by this time, see, this is years after Daniel had been brought in that first wave of captivity, and now these years later, when the whole thing is destroyed, Jeremiah is there. And the king Nebuchadnezzar knew he was there and told his guard to go and make sure he was safe. Now, we don't have the details in Scripture. We only have the coincidence of it here. But is there some connection here that Daniel knew of Jeremiah and informed the king. And somehow, King Nebuchadnezzar knew his name and what his circumstances were and made sure that he was safe. It's very interesting to me to see that. And then you read some of the things about Jeremiah and you realize his great involvement in the prophecies here as well. The point I'm making is this, that God was all along guiding the course of these events, and he was and still is blessing people for obedience and punishing those who disobey him. It was God who brought Daniel and his friends and the captives of Judah to Babylon and into the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar, and there to reveal to Daniel the meaning of the dream that the king had had. And then God began to give prophetic understanding of the course of human history that would follow all the way to the end of this age, including our time right now. And so let's advance to that part of the story. I thought it was important that we see that God was involved even before this, even with the countries, even with the kings, even with what would happen, and with his prophets being aware of all of this. So we come to Daniel 2, the vision of the king, and I have a handout here that I'll make available to you. Mr. Johnson has that. I don't have many, so just one per family, if you will. And then I hope that you'll find it helpful to understand. I thought about how to present this. I wanted to do it at first just one of the images, one of the portions of the image at a time, but that would have taken too long and would have been multiple handouts, so I put them all on one page for you. You can read ahead if you want, but I'll try to stay on track. And Mr. Johnson, if you'd bring one of those to me, appreciate it. Thank you. I need a handout too. So we come to Daniel 2, and we realize again that Daniel had asked for a time, that God then told him what this secret meant. And we'll pick it up in verse 20 through 23. And then Daniel answered after having received the understanding from God, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." And here the point we're making is that we will see God's work in this, and that Daniel is praising God for being involved and for revealing this. He changes. God changes the times and the season. So if we want to think about end time prophecy, I always like to keep these things in mind. Who is directing this? It is God. And yes, there are involvements from governments of this world and from our adversary, but God is in control of what happens. He doesn't make everything happen, but he makes sure that what he wants is done, even for those who don't know that they're doing his will. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. And brethren, if we are going to understand prophecy, we need to see what God tells us about it, and not from what our own speculation might be or the speculation of others around us. And so we see God is involved. In verse 28, then, as Daniel is speaking to the king, he says, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." And now Daniel is proclaiming this to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Indeed, this dream was about the latter days, the things that would happen from the time of Nebuchadnezzar onward to the end of this age and beyond that even. "Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these," and then he began to tell them. He says, "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this." This was about yet things yet to come. "And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." We want to know what will be too. We want to know it from the Scriptures. And so, in verse 31 through 33, he describes this image that he saw. It had a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. In verse 34 and 35, one of the most important elements of this whole prophecy is this: "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Brethren, that's really the important part of this. If you notice that those details, that there's coming a time when there won't be a trace left of all of these world-ruling empires that we're going to look at next. Let's look at that head of gold. How do we know from Scripture what these different parts of that image represented? In verse 36, "This is a dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings." And each of these details now, if you were to put a list, you could find then the characteristics of these different empires that were being revealed at this time. There would be a king of kings. He would not just be a king over like one country, but would rule many. It would be an empire. "For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." And on the handout sheet, I've got number one in the center of the page there, and you can see it's outlined. And so it tells us exactly in verse 38 which kingdom this is. "And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand." He has given them. God gave this kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And so we have this pattern that shows, and we also have the very clear statement that Nebuchadnezzar and the empire he ruled was the head of gold. Now, there's so much that we could add. I hope you will. If you're interested, you can look up and find a lot of information. United has a lot of information about this section of Scripture, and there's many more things that can be read in secular history as well. A lot of things that pertain to these time periods. I'm just trying to identify them today. There's so much more detail, but I want to identify so that we can figure out from Scripture who that fourth kingdom is, who that kingdom would be, because that's the one that would extend into our time as well. You are this head of gold. Look, as we're on your sheet, you can see this. This is identified in Scripture here, as we've read, and it ended in Daniel 5, verse 28 through 30. While we're on the head of gold, I want to show you the ending of that as well. It says in Daniel 5, 28, "And now as a later king had seen this handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar, it says, 'Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians.'" And so the Babylonian Empire was coming to an end as this pronouncement was made and given to the next world-ruling empire. We say world-ruling, and you look on your map and you say, well, that doesn't cover the whole world. But you know what? It covered the area of significance in the plan of God. Yes, there were people who lived in other continents and in other areas, but they weren't yet directly involved in the end time prophecies that God would bring on this world. This is where it's centered. And notice, all four of these empires, they include Jerusalem, Judea, Israel, the Promised Land, the whole area of the Middle East where God's Son came and lived and worked, and where the apostles lived and worked. And so much of the biblical history centers on this part of the world, and that's what it means there. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple. As he said, if you interpret it, I'll give you gifts, and he did. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, I have on the handout, this was approximately 536 BC when the kingdom ended. You'll find different dates in different areas of study. I just picked these. I'm not so focused on the dates here in this sermon as I am on the details of God working things out and identifying here who these kingdoms are. But this kingdom definitely spanned the 70 years that we see in Jeremiah 29. If you turn there, remember we talked about Jeremiah was there in Jerusalem until the city fell, and then he was saved by the king. But look what Jeremiah wrote in chapter 29 and verse 10. And this was before the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So there is a specific time limit of 70 years given to this particular captivity in Babylon. And the prophecy was that after that 70 years, they would return to this place, that is to Jerusalem. Let's see if that happened. And we can see then in that second of the images in Daniel 2. By the way, you might want to hold your place there, as we'll be back there through the rest of the message. Daniel 2, verse 39. But after you, after this head of gold, another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And so here in the prophecy, we see there was a sequence of world-ruling kingdoms that would come, one after the other. And so we know that these one would follow the other. And so here we see the one that followed the Nebuchadnezzar, the empire of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. It was the Medes and the Persians, as we read there in Daniel chapter 5. That second kingdom was bigger. If you look on your chart, you can see that on the world map there, the outline of dots in number 2. It encompassed all of the Babylonian Empire, but it extended west and north and east, and in some areas a little bit south as well. And so that was a stronger kingdom, as it says, after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior in some ways in their manner of governing and the morality that they live by, and in other ways of character, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze. You see that one also is then outlined on the map there too, as well as the fourth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. Look at the outline there of the fourth kingdom, which we believe to be the Roman Empire. Before I advance to that, I want to look and see directly from Scripture the evidence identifying who the second and third kingdoms are. And that will give us a pattern so that we can identify the fourth one. And the second one, look on your chart, you can see in Daniel 5, verse 28, we read, and let's go then to verse 30 and 31. That very night, and again, just reading these again, the king of the Chaldeans was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. We call it the Medo-Persian, because there was an alliance that developed between the Medes and the Persians, and they shared in the ruling of this kingdom. And the time period there is approximately 536 to 336 BC, about 200 years, more or less, in other research that is easily available online and from the church. Cyrus the Mede, Darius the Mede began, but then we see in chapter 6 and verse 28, a very important figure comes into our view as well. So this Daniel who wrote the book, the prophet, prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so Daniel began his career, if you will, as a prophet when he was brought from Jerusalem years and years before and began to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. And he lived into this time period when that empire fell and the next one came into existence. He lived all the way to the time of Cyrus the Persian. And so here we have the Medes and the Persians together mentioned. And so we can see from Scripture the identity of those first two of these great kingdoms, that one would follow after the other. And so let's look in Daniel 8 then, in verse 20. Because Daniel was also given visions himself personally, not just for the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, but God gave him a dream too. And in the dream, now instead of an image with a head of gold and other metals that followed after, but now we see the images of beasts, different kinds, rams and goats, and then great and dreadful beasts in another time. But look in Daniel 8, this is a vision of a ram and a goat. And here, in this chapter, it identifies with the image of a beast being implied, the second and the third of these four empires that that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Daniel 8, verse 20, "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." And so here, if you want to study the prophecies, the history, there's a lot of prophecy that goes along in this history too. If you want to know what was it like in the Medes and the Persians and in their time, look at what Daniel says of that ram. And then while we're here in verse 21, "And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece." And so here Scripture clearly specifically identifies then the second and the third of those four ruling empires that Daniel mentioned in chapter 2. And the large horn is between its eyes is the first king. There's other things that relate to that. So Cyrus, who is also mentioned, and Daniel lived into the time of Cyrus, he issued a decree to rebuild the temple. Let's turn back to 2 Chronicles. See, we're into prophecy, but we're looking at history in order to understand the pattern so that we can clearly have an understanding of what is yet to come. We have to first see what has already happened and who brought it about. In 2 Chronicles 36, the more I studied this, of course, the more things came to mind, and I found myself looking for further and further into the tangents of topics that came up, and they're very, very interesting. But I'm trying to stay focused today just on those things that matter to this discussion. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 22 and 23, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." Notice what's happening here. Jeremiah spoke a prophecy, and here we're seeing the fulfillment of it. Here we're seeing that God was truly bringing about what he said he would do. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and this is such an important decree. What we're going to read next matters to the prophecies that are called the 70-week prophecy, other prophecies that would lead to pinpointing the exact year that the Messiah would come. And so it spins off of this proclamation that the Lord stirred up in Cyrus. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. See, he recognized that. Now, remember, he's still in touch with Daniel. He's still relying on Daniel for a lot of advice. And he knows what Daniel did and how he served King Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius. And now he's speaking this now about the Jewish people and about what mattered most to them. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now remember, there's the other prophecy we read already that after 70 years they would come back. And now the 70 years are up. And the first year of Cyrus' rule, he makes this proclamation. Who is there among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And in fact, there were people who lived, who saw that first temple, and then spent those 70 years in captivity, and now some of them were to come back and help build and then see that second temple that was there. If you turn the page to the book of Ezra, we pick the same story up. And I want to see it there because now, notice that we're now in the time of another prophet of God, Ezra. And with him, Nehemiah, and there are others as well. There are a lot of the prophets of God lived in this time period that we're reading of. And a lot of the scriptures are about these events. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. We're going to read that word. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. And it goes right down through it. And speaks of it again. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, that is all the people along the way, all the Jews who had been scattered, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. This is a decree from the emperor of that world-ruling empire to rebuild this temple. It's a great story, amazing story there of God's intervention through those time periods. And so it's a time marker for Daniel 9 and verse 25. If you turn back there, and this is the 70 weeks prophecy. We start in this series, we're going to be touching on some of these things. This 70 weeks prophecy was to pinpoint the year in which Jesus Christ would be born, or begin his ministry, I should say. The 70 weeks prophecy here, I just want to read verse 25 of Daniel 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So that is a story that happened in Daniel, as well as Jeremiah and Isaiah foretold that would happen. And here in the 70 weeks prophecy, we see that it's a time marker for the the Messiah who would come. And indeed, if you think back, and we went last year through a series of sermons on the birth of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, and the people then, some of them, were aware that it was the time period for that to happen. And there were people waiting at the temple and praying that they would live until the time of the coming of the Messiah, because they understood these words of Daniel. They're things that pertain to the end of the age as well. So let's advance then on your chart. You can see the belly and thighs of bronze, the Grecian Empire, approximately 332 to 146 BC. It might be as late as 63 BC, right to the time of the beginning of the Roman Empire. Different histories give different time periods there. The empire is equated with the goat of Daniel 8 in verse 21. It was identified there as the goat was Greece. I wanted you to see that as we pass, but now let's turn to Daniel 10 and verse 20. I'm just picking some of the markers out of here just to show the identity of these kingdoms. And Daniel 10 and verse 20. And then he said, this is an angel is talking with Daniel. Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. Now, the prince of Persia would be the demonic forces that were, perhaps Satan himself, were influencing that world-ruling empire. In Daniel 9 and 10, it's describing this battle between Michael and another angel. I think it must be Gabriel and Satan who was withstanding them. There was an angelic battle going on, and this angel is telling Daniel about it. And that prince of Persia would be the angelic evil one that this angel, the good angel, is referring to. And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. And so there is this, and I want us to be aware of this, because we get into that fourth image, the fourth part of the image of Daniel 2. When we get to the end of the age, we're going to see a lot of involvement by the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the adversary, this the one who was withstanding us. He was involved in these kingdoms back then, and we have evidence in Scripture, but here we're also seeing those kingdoms are identified in these verses that we're reading. The prince would come after the prince of Persia. The prince of Greece would follow. In Daniel 11, verse 2 through 4, begins to describe this third kingdom. And also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will rise in Persia. So at the time of Daniel 10 and 11, Persia was still in existence. The second of the kingdoms was still there. But he was telling them three more Persian kings, and then this is going to happen. And the fourth shall be far richer than them all. We'd have to do some historical research to put names with these. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And indeed, you can look in the history and find the battles that occurred between the Medo-Persians and the Greeks as they fought for dominance in that part of the world. And then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now, the first 30 or so verses of this chapter 11, even historians who are secular look at this and say this fits exactly with what we see in the empire of Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire, and the division of it that followed. And you can read those details through this chapter. And when he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity. And we believe this not only is identified as Greece, but we can see the evidence of this in secular history. And Alexander the Great was a very young man when he was doing this. He died at age 33, but he accomplished in a very short while all the great conquests that he did. He had an infant son who died, and he had an uncle who also died and was not able to take the throne. And so we see the evidence from not his kingdom would be divided, but not among his posterity. So no one related to him succeeded him, and it was divided among the four winds to his four generals. I'm just pointing it out. There's so much evidence that shows that God was accurate in his prophecies here of what would come on. Let's move on in a short while then to the fourth of the part of the image of Daniel 2, the legs of iron, the feet partly of iron and partly of clay, and that it would continue to the end of this age. You read that, and we did in Daniel 2, verse 40 through 44. Now, we understand that this is the Roman Empire, but we do not have in the scriptures a verse that says as clearly as we've seen the verses about Babylon and Persia and the Greeks. I wanted to show you those because we have very direct scriptural evidence, but we also from those have a pattern that we can look at that will help us to accurately identify. And not only that pattern, but there are many, many scriptures that give details of this fourth part of that image and what it would do and how it would be. And it extended, we could go back in some context all the way to 146 BC, but sometimes the reference is given at 62 BC, the beginning of that empire. And it ended in one fashion, as a government standing on its own. It ended about 476 AD, but there were later revivals of that. But now the later revivals were deeply connected to the Roman Catholic Church. And there are many different aspects of prophecy that will deal with that. I'm going to get into some of those specifics. I'm even going to bring some of the writings of the Roman Catholic popes to connect some of these things for you. I want to show you how closely we can read in Scripture what is prophesied to happen and then read in the writings of recent popes and show you the incredible connection that is there. Obvious to those who will be aware of it, but not obvious to those who discount these scriptures. I want to show you that when we get to it in another sermon. But there were later revivals of this that were connected to that religious body, and we see the prophecies of those in Daniel and in Revelation and other books as well, that there would be that spiritual aspect of it. It would be a very powerful force that would be at play, not only in the time before Christ, but during his reign, after his reign. The Roman Empire reached its greatest extent at about the closing of the first century AD, just as the church was being, the first century of the church's history was closing out with the Apostle John. And under the Emperor Trajan, that followed right after that, and about 117 AD is when the Roman Empire was at its greatest geographical extent. But there's so much there. But I wanted to show you, brethren, that we can trace through history the thread of fulfilled prophecies before the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Babylon. Before the time of Daniel, we see specific things that led up to that. God was involved and brought his people there and took them from there back home to Jerusalem 70 years later. We see all those things, and we see that he said there would be four kingdoms. Three were identified, and the fourth one is not specifically in Scripture identified. But we see he was there at every step, in every detail. Some of the people, like Cyrus, for instance, was named 147 years, I think, before he was born. Cyrus, who would be the one who would proclaim that the temple would be rebuilt, was named by God 147 years before he was born. God was then talking about that second kingdom, and the first one hadn't yet begun. And so there are amazing details like this. The point I'm trying to make to us is that we can trust God. We can know that what he said he will bring to pass. We can have faith in him. We can know that all of the things he said about the end time will come to pass, and probably the details will be so astounding. You know what happened in these years and all these battles back and forth and cities besieged and people starved to death and all of those are gruesome things. And God doesn't want that for his people. He says, if you will turn to me, I will bless you. He says to our countries, if you will hear this message, I will forgive and heal your land. He always holds out hope. And yet, there's that human proclivity and the influence of our adversary that drives us forward. And God says, if it's going that way, I'm going to be in charge of it. I'm going to show you that when it happens, the kings of these empires will know that I am God. And they did. And there is going to come a time when the king of that fourth empire at the very end is going to know who God is. And of course, we do already. What a blessing it is, brethren, that we can have an understanding of God, that we know his promises. And we can look at these things and we can say, that's how God is dealing with the unrepentant of the world. We want to see how he's dealing with the church, with us. And brethren, we'll get into those details. The end time prophecies about the church. We need to hear a sermon on that too, and we'll bring that sometime soon. So brethren, it's good to be with you. I know I'm just touching on, just skimming the surface on these things, like a rock skipping along the surface of a lake, you know, and there's a lot of depth under that, and there's a lot of height above it. But we need a way of understanding it, and above all, to be able to believe and trust in the Lord our God.